I want you to know when you share blessings, it really warms my heart because we get to rejoice together in what the Lord has done, which is a great thing. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to finish off the first chapter. Remember last time we met Nehemiah? I don't know if you know this, but Ezra and Nehemiah was originally one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. And, you know, one of the things that commentators always say, who wrote it? God did. But I don't know who the human writer was, but anyhow, Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah shows up, and he's a man that has a unique burden, and God uses him in an incredible way. And I had a lot of hard time. I started one way, and I had to go back and redo everything because I came up another way. You got to realize Nehemiah really prayed a big prayer when he prayed for what he asked for. I don't think we always realize that. I find myself sometimes, and I chide myself for this, talk to the Lord about it, but, you know, you start reading a book like Nehemiah, and you think, he's too good. He couldn't have possibly existed. But he was a man. He's a human being, just like us, and God used him in a great way. And you got to see him in this process. I mean, here's a man going through these things, a man in a very high position, a man who is really exercised for the things of God. A guy had a heart like few people have, desiring God's best for his people, which is an amazing thing. So in my revised, probably four times, introduction, you may have heard the adage, ask great things from God, expect great things from God. That's not exactly right, but it's something like that. That has, I think it was William Carey that said that, but I'm not sure. But it ran into my head when I think about this, because really that's what Nehemiah does. He asks great things from God, and he expects God to answer in a great way. You may not realize how big that is when he prayed for this, but he prayed for God to do something in Jerusalem. Don't think first when he started praying, he thought about himself being part of the answer. But he began to pray, and God began to work on Nehemiah. And in that situation, and God is going to do a marvelous work to glorify himself. But we're going to learn about praying here because we have one of those recorded prayers in the Bible that is an amazing prayer. So I just started out, in our praying, we need to. These are the lessons, three of them here. Recognize the nature of our God, 4b through 6. Confess our own sin. And then he talks about the sin of people too, our own sinfulness, verses 6 through 7. And then learn the art of pleading with God, verses 8 through 11. I really think that last point, though it may not seem significant to you, I think it's very significant. Because we've got kind of arrogant in our way of praying, thinking we can just ask God. You know, he's willing to give it to you. He is, but you ought to be willing to work with him and ask about it. You find people in the Bible that pleaded with God. I didn't use half the examples I could have. I didn't use a third of the examples I could have. But you'll see it when we get here. So he starts out. I probably ought to pray, huh? Let's pray first. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of entering into the life of Nehemiah, a man that you know very well, that you used very powerfully. And you gave us a very, very beautiful record of what he did. And I pray that you would help us to understand that what you did with him, you will do for us. Pray that you would help us to learn how to pray like he prayed and understand some of these elements that are here that we may be better equipped to intercede with you. Pray that you'd bless us and that you'd glorify yourself in us. Speak to us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at three things. Recognizing the nature of our God. Then we're going to deal with confessing our own sinfulness and our corporate sinfulness. That might throw you. But and then we're going to learn the art, hopefully a little bit of pleading with God, what that means. So first, we start out recognizing the nature of our God. So he starts out and he says, for many days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, now I want to put a little note in here. I was reading several commentaries and they're all saying it's something like 3 to 4 months he prayed. So this is more than just a few many days. This is a lot of many days. He just prayed and prayed and prayed day and night. And he said, and I said, I pray, Yahweh, God of heaven, O great and fearful, fear-inspiring God. Now, if you're wondering why I didn't put awesome, I don't think we understand what that word means. When I was a kid, nobody used that word. Then all of a sudden, it got to be coina franca. You know, everybody uses it. And it's like everybody uses this word awesome. And some of the things they think are awesome are not very awesome at all. So I gave it a literal translation, fear-inspiring God. That's what he's talking about, a God who's really inspires awe. He's scary. He's wonderful beyond our understanding. He's powerful beyond anything we could put our arms around. He's a God who loves us. It's an amazing thing. He's a fear-inspiring God. You keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your, I love this, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned, and against you, say, I have sinned against you, both my father's house, and I have sinned. Nehemiah 1, 4 through 6. Perhaps the first thing that we need to see to properly approach God, appreciate Nehemiah's prayer and approach God, is the magnitude of Nehemiah's difficulty. Remember, Nehemiah isn't just an ordinary Jew praying this. He is somebody who has a position. If Nehemiah was so burdened with this thing, why didn't he just resign his job, jump the next camel, and go to Jerusalem? He couldn't do that. He was cupbearer to the king. One of the things you learn as you read some of the documents of ancient lands is that being a cupbearer was really quite a position. You had to be very trusted. One commentator, I never thought about it the way this guy did, but he said, can you imagine what it was to have a Jewish person being a cupbearer to a pagan king? Persian king, probably. Persian or Medo-Persian king. Wow, I don't, you know, he was, in Artaxerxes, no nice guy. You find that out. He's kind of a arbitrary sort. And yet, somehow, Nehemiah was his favorite. Nehemiah was a person he trusted. So he gave him that position because he was a special person. He was special to the king. And he thought he was somebody. He was trust-bearing. And of course, we talked before that cupbearers didn't just taste the food and the drink. They also were quite often the person who was an advisor to the king. You know, you can see that. King's eating and you're standing by to taste his food and drink his wine, make sure it's not poisoned. And he says, well, I'm thinking about this, you know. What do you think I should do? And then out of that probably is how it developed into a place where it really meant he gave meaningful advice to the king. So he was somebody. That's what you got to see. He couldn't just get out of that. That was a lifetime appointment. He didn't just drop everything and go somewhere. He didn't give 2 weeks' notice and just jump. You had to have, God had to do something just to get him out of that obligation or to suspend that obligation for a while. Therefore, if Nehemiah was to carry out the task that he believed the Lord had called him to, he had to convince a pagan king to send him to build the walls. And that's probably the same walls that he told him mustn't be built, that he had it destroyed before. So this was going to be some kind of a miracle if God was going to do it. It meant a major overhaul of a person's heart, and that's exactly what God did. First thing then that Nehemiah did was to remind himself of the nature of his God. And he says some amazing things. He looks, he didn't begin his prayer like we often do. And I wrote this out, but it's very convicting to me. God, you know how much I need this thing. Please give it to me, this thing. I need it soon. I actually needed it yesterday. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. That isn't how he was praying. You know, it is true we have needs, and God does hear us when we pray and meets our needs. He meets them in a timely manner, according to his timetable, not ours. But he does it. He's never late. He's always on time. But he's not in a hurry either. So we have to realize and wait for God sometimes. So Nehemiah began his prayer by centering his thoughts on the God to whom he was praying. This is not new. If you read prayers in the Bible, particularly ones in the Old Testament, you find this is quite common. They start out thinking about who they're praying to and thinking about who he is and what he's all about. And so he recites the character and attributes of God to God himself. That concept was one of the things that was hardest for me to understand. Why does God want us to recite who he is to him? I think there's a lot of reasons. One, it makes us thankful for who he is. But second, it makes us realize, God, I'm praying to, runs this place. There's nothing too big to ask him. And there's nothing too small to ask him. He handles all those things. He's able to do that. So he recited the character of God to God himself. We call that praise, by the way. That's what praise is all about, reciting to God who he is. The God to whom Nehemiah prayed is the Lord. He's Yahweh. That is an important name. We talked about that before. But I've begun to realize how important that is, because we've gotten people now who say, well, you know, we ought to rewrite the Bible, and every time we refer to God, we ought to say Allah, because then we can reach Muslims. Allah is not his name. Well, our God doesn't have a name. Yes, he does. His name is Yahweh. He is Yahweh, the God who keeps covenant. He is Yahweh who's revealed to Israel. He's Yahweh who's revealed to us. Yahweh saves. Jesus. That is his name. He is not Allah. He is not some other God, you know, that you can, and believe me, as many religions there are many gods, and there's many religions that have many gods. I think there's over 1,000 in Hinduism. I mean, there's tons of gods. It's only one true and living God, and that's Yahweh. That's his name, that who he is. He's a covenant-keeping, ever-faithful God who loves us. And he has a special relationship with Nehemiah and with us and with the people of Israel. He is more than just Yahweh. He's also Yahweh, the God of heaven. Which, when you realize how people looked at God in the Old Testament, most lands, most pagans, they had a God for anything and everything. They had a God for spring, they had a God for winter, they had a God for sowing, they had a God for reaping, for making the crops grow, they had a God for rain, they had a God, you name it, they had a God for it. They had a God, the Nile was a God to the people in Egypt. That's the kind of thing they had, but none of those gods were gods beyond their area. Do you remember when Ahab, I was going to look this up, but I think it was the king of Syria, came up against Ahab. Now, I point that out because Ahab was no winner. He was an evil man, but God in his grace gave him victory. And I can't ever remember the order either. I think they came up against him in the mountains, and Ahab beat them. God told Ahab he was going to give him victory, and he did. And Ahab beat them. Well, then the Syrian went back and he got another army together, as big as the other one, and he came out against him because one of his wise guys said, oh, you know what? Their God is a God of the mountains, not of the valleys. So he came out against Ahab again. God sent a prophet to Ahab and said, Ahab, you know, those guys are saying I'm the God of the mountains, not of the God of the valley, so I'm going to clean their clock for you. That's not quoted. That's a summary. But that's what he told him. You're going to destroy them, not because you're great, but because I'm great. I'm going to destroy them because they said that. So that's the kind of gods they thought there were. I mean, if you fought in the hills and this guy was a god of the hills, then you didn't have to worry about that god anymore if you're fighting in the plain. He is a god of everything. He's the God who created heaven and earth. He is the God who rules over all things. Which for Nehemiah, that was a unique idea. But the Jewish God was that God. Nehemiah looked up to the true and living God and said, God, you are the one who rules over everything. You're God of everything. It's more than Yahweh, the God of everything. He is also great and terrible God. He's a God who is awesome. He is one who inspires fear. Now, I think when we think of this, it's really hard to explain what awe is. But it is something that is unique. I think the first time I ever saw it, I probably used this illustration more than once here. You can tell me later if I did. When we lived up in the Thumb of Michigan, my kids were pretty small yet, and Hannah was just a little squirt. And when we went over to Grandma Daly's house, they had a pool, and the pool wasn't over anybody's head. It was only about 5 feet deep. It was in the ground, and they had a fence around it. And I can see Hannah standing at that fence with her fingers curled around through the chain length, screaming when we were in the pool because she was so afraid of water. This is a little bit later. We're up in the Thumb. I think it was Vic and Sharon who came. I don't remember. Somebody came and we had a picnic with them at Port Austin. Port Austin is right at the top of the Thumb. For you, it'd be here. Top of the Thumb. No, is that right? This is the way. Top of the Thumb. We'll get to orientation yet. If you didn't get it right, you're on the wrong side of the world. But yeah, out the top of the Thumb. And we come over the top. I probably told you this, but Hannah and I were the last ones coming to the car. I was carrying a picnic basket and held in Hannah's hand. And it was all sand up there. Come over the top of this little hill, this little rise, and suddenly you can see Lake Huron in all its splendor. I mean, it's just there. And it's probably because where you are, but it seems like it's all around you. And you can't see the other side. And so we come over the top, and all of a sudden I realize I'm plowing. She's got her feet out, her little feet out, and she's got them, and they're sliding under the sand, and she's actually making furrows. And I look down, and her eyes are about that big. And she says, "Daddy, I want to go sit in the car." So, "Oh, Hannah, that can't hurt you. We're going to go down." But I think what she was experiencing is awe. She had never seen that much water in all her life. You know? And this is kind of like when we come over the top of the hill and we see in the scriptures the greatness of God as he's laid out before us. And suddenly we go, "Wow, I can't take this in. This is too much." That's awe. Awe is kind of the difference between wonder and fear. It's right in the middle there. You have a little bit of wonder and a little bit of fear. That's what awe is all about. Do we comprehend God like this? Nehemiah's God is our God too. He's the one who is awe-inspiring. He's the one who causes us to have respect, fear, all those emotions all at once about how great he is. He is the God who also has a special relationship with us. Of course, for us, it's even better. He is our Father. We have a Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is our Father only if we have received Jesus as his Son as our Savior. So our Heavenly Father is still God over all. He's still sovereign. He is still big enough to control all the things which push into our lives. He is big enough to hold the hearts of the rulers of the nations in the palm of his hand and direct them wherever he wants them to go. He's that big, and he still is there. He's the one who's there. He is still the greater, the great and terrible God. I jumped ahead in my notes, but that's what awe is all about. Now he begins to confess our sins. This part we don't usually do. Now maybe we do it personally. You remember Acts. We always talk adoration, confession, thanksgiving, thank you, and then supplication. I always forget the T. I don't know why. But that's the thing. Well, here he's confessing. But what's interesting, he's not just confessing his sins. He's confessing also the sins of the people. He says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." I point that out because we are not of the Reformed tradition. But if you ever read the Westminster Confession of Faith, they have a thing in there called the Directory. It's a directory for Christian worship. And they talk about praying, and one of the things they talk about is the prayer of confession. If you've ever gone to any Presbyterian, I mean good ones, not the bad one. The Presbyterian USA is not good. But Presbyterian Church in America and Orthodox Presbyterian, they tend to be pretty fundamental, pretty straight, a little bit weird with their eschatology and their ecclesiology. That's doctrine of the last things, the doctrine of the church. But by and large, on salvation, they're pretty straight. And if you ever go to their services, you might run into this part where they pray all these different prayers. And usually they start out with a prayer of adoration. They're usually an hour and a half service because you're praying for half an hour. But you have a prayer of adoration, pastor prays, everybody prays silently. And he talks about how wonderful God is and thanks him for the day, for the service, all that kind of stuff. Then usually they have a prayer of confession. After each of these prayers, by the way, they have a song to respond to the prayer. And the prayer of confession is an interesting one because they pray not only, they don't go and say, well, we pray that Aunt Mary had her problem with this and she chewed up the postman or something. That's not the kind of prayer. They pray that, realize, Lord, we are all sinners. We, your people in this place, are all sinners. And we've all sinned this week. We ask that you forgive our sins. And then we realize we individually, each of us, are sinners and ask that you forgive our sin. That's kind of the essence of what they do. And then when they get done, can you imagine what wonderful thing that is? I don't know if you've ever been in one of those services. But it's kind of neat to realize that just right then, everybody's sin was confessed. And hopefully you prayed with him when he prayed, if you're in the congregation, and you confessed your sins to God a little more particularly than he did. And then you say amen, and so you've confessed your sins. And so everyone's kind of coming with a clean slate to the worship of God. And then the neat thing is you sing a song after that. And the one we sang last time we were at a church like that was, I can't think of what it was now. Something about in your mercy, something about his holiness is great, but your mercy is more. He forgives our sins. It's a great, great song to sing. So it was a marvelous thing. So that's kind of what Nehemiah is doing. He's setting the pattern. See this also in Daniel. Daniel does that. You see that later on in this book, you see them doing that, confessing their sins. Because you see, we are dealing with a God who is holy, and it doesn't hurt us to confess our sins. We need to do that. Recognize we are a sinner and recognize that we have any hope, it's his. Think about that song we sang this morning, that one verse that always rings my bell. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. You realize how much grace you have moment by moment in your life? That if God, if he were to act toward you, not in his grace, but in his holiness, you would be in hell right now. But he didn't do that. That's the marvel of this. So if we're going to learn to draw near to God, to God like David, Nehemiah did, we must confess our sinfulness. And that's exactly what he did. You notice he did is the sinfulness of his people as a whole. The sinfulness of his family, his father's house, and then his own sinfulness. Do you remember how, when you come to God, one of the things you become very aware of, if you're aware of how God is, who God is how sinful you are. You remember Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and then immediately you find him on his face saying, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. If you want to know what that is, read chapter 5, all the woes. These are statements of condemnation against the people because of certain sins. And when Isaiah sees the Lord, he can't help but pronounce a woe against himself. I deserve to be condemned because I'm a sinner. Then you think of Peter. I think of Peter in Luke chapter 5. You remember Jesus comes and he borrows the boat and he teaches the people. And they had fished all night, caught not one stinking little fish, not one. And they were mending their nets and all that. And Jesus says to Peter, because it was his boat he borrowed, push out in the water, put down your nets. And Peter, you know, I think if we really got what's going on in Peter's head, you'd hear this little conversation about, well, you know, Lord, I know how to fish. I'm a professional fisherman. I know how to fish, where to fish, and when to fish. This is none of those things. But he didn't say that. He says, well, we fished all night, didn't catch anything, but on your word, we'll put down the nets. So they put down the nets. Guess what happened? Pretty soon there was no place in the net for any other fish. And they had to call people in because their boat was sinking because they had so much fish. And so Peter and John come, which were his partners, and they loaded up those boats with fish. And Peter saw that, and you know what he said? Oh, hallelujah, this is going to make me a millionaire. No. He said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Why? Because he realized who Jesus was. He came face to face with the living God, incarnate in human flesh. That's what happened. All the way through the Bible, you find this all the time. I hear people, always think of this, because we've lived places where you have people that were of a certain persuasion who thought they had these visions of God. And I saw God. And you know, you never see them saying, I saw God and then I was on my face begging his mercy. But you know, you look in the Bible, and I don't care who it is, even John the Beloved in the book of Revelation, when the Lord appears, he's on his face as if he were dead. Because they can't stand before the Holy God. They realize how great he is. He is not only great, he is not only powerful, he is not only our friend and our sovereign and our great and great, but he is also holy. And sometimes that's hard to understand, but Nehemiah understood it. And he approached it head on, confessed all those sins. Nehemiah was moved by his sense of sin. Why was Jerusalem in such a place? Because God had failed them? No ways, because they failed God. God's strength had not failed. His arm, to quote Isaiah 58, was not shortened, nor his ear hardened, so he could not hear. It was because their sin had divided them from God. So Nehemiah's confession is personal, and it's clear, and I think it's passionate. He's asking God to forgive the sins. We have sinned, both I and my father's house have sinned. Do we know anything of corporate confession? I really think that's something we really need to know more about. One of the things in the last church we were talking about, praying, and I wasn't the one who came up with that, it was Glenn who did, but we need to do a prayer confession. So when we had one of the elders would pray every Sunday morning, the major pulpit prayer, I don't know what you call it, pastoral prayer, pulpit prayer, whatever. And we made sure, they made sure that they said something about confessing sin every time they prayed. So I think it's an important thing. Do we know anything of that? That's important. We also need to know about personal confession. It's kind of like, Lord, I hate my sin. Please take it from me. Here's my sin, Lord. Confess it to you, take it from me. The reason I think we do personal confession isn't that we always, you know, theologians like to be able to divide things up so you can think carefully about it. So you talk about ourselves. When we get saved, God saved us and he forgave our sins, didn't he? How much of our sins did he save? Let me say that again. How much of our sin did he forgive? All of it, every last one. So why do we have to confess sin? Because we're doing business with a holy God. We need to keep our accounts short. Not because those keep us from heaven, but they sure can hinder our fellowship. And that's the idea. So we will not pray and expect to be heard if we do not see the greatness of our God, if we don't also pray understanding our need of confession. Then finally, we need to learn, I'm going a little long, so I'm going to do this very quick. But we're going to learn the art of pleading a little bit with God. He starts out, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying. You want something that'll give people the right pages in a commentary. That phrase alone is it. Why were they so interested in Moses? Which I think is really not all that insightful a question. Because Moses was the man. He was the one that God used as a lawgiver. He's the one that set down the law. He's a representative of God's great holiness, God's great power. And it's interesting to me when they debate, which I've told you before, they debate quite a bit, how much of the Bible did Nehemiah have? I think the answer is I don't know, because a lot of it was being written. Some of it hasn't been written yet when Nehemiah is living. But the thing you do see is he understands at least the books of Moses, and he talks a little bit about that. And here is Moses saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you. This is Deuteronomy 30. I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them together from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name, Jerusalem. Now these are your servants, this is his plea, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed, but by your great power, by your strong hand, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to them, to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear you, your name. And let your servants prosper in this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, that's the king, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah 1:8-10. Now, I just want you to look at kind of the skeleton of what he does. The first thing he does is he pleads. That's what this is. It's just a plea. I know when I was coming up, there was a lot of talk about when you pray, you don't need to plead with God. I think there was a real good motive for this. I think the motive was keep you from doing what it talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't pray meaningless phrases. Don't say vain things. Don't keep repeating things over and over again without a purpose. But in doing that, sometimes we forget to pray like we ought. And I remember hearing those things and thinking, well, we're not supposed to plead, and even preaching those things probably. Till one day I was reading in the book of Daniel. And you remember when Daniel, I think it's chapter 9, and he's reading the books, and he reads the prophecy of Jeremiah, and says they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Now, Daniel, I got to get the right guy, he's in Babylon. He's actually probably in Persia at that time. Toward the end of the time they were there, and Cyrus is going to let him go back. And it hasn't happened yet. And he realizes, when he checks his handy-dandy day timer, that it's getting close. So he starts to pray. And he pleads with God that he would do what he said he would do. And it struck me, because there's no way in the world you'd think that Daniel didn't believe that God was going to keep his word. He too often pleads God's word and stands on God's word and takes chances, if you will, on being faithful to God in the midst of an ungodly society, and yet he pleads. That's amazing. And then you realize as you go through the Psalms, as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, that these guys did it often. Maybe it's something we ought to know how to do. So notice how he pleads. I'll give you some examples of people plead. Abraham pleaded for Lot at Sodom, Genesis 18. Moses pleaded with the Almighty, with the Lord, for the people after their grave sin with the golden calf. That's in Exodus 33 and then 34 when he sees the glory of the Lord. Jesus and his parables about praying, this is New Testament, notice this. His parable of the unjust judge, remember, who the woman pesters him until, even though he doesn't, and part of his speech, I don't fear God, nor do I respect men, but I'm going to do this for her because she won't leave me alone. It's in fact what he says. That is saying you need to plead with God. And if the unjust judge would be moved by the pleas of a woman who hasn't a chance in the world to get what she asked for, how much more will your Heavenly Father listen to you when you're pleading with him? That's the point he makes. Then he talks about the importunity. When the guy is asleep with his family and a guy is next door has his guests come. And you got to understand the East. The East is, somebody comes to your house, first thing you do is you feed them. You got to feed them. That just is like the number one priority. You got to feed them. So it's the middle of the night. This guy has nothing in his house to feed his guests. So he goes next door because you don't go down to the Walmart or the all-night market because there ain't one. And he knocks on the door. And he wakes this guy up, and the guy says, go away, I'm in bed with my people, my family, we're not going to get up and take care of your problem. He said, hey, I got to have something. So because he keeps beating on the door, the guy gets up and brings in the bread. And out of that, Jesus said, we need to be practice importunity in prayer. We need to really be pleading with God. We need to not give up on that. That's the point of it. So out of that, I think we can say we need to plead. Well, how did Nehemiah do that? God's pleased when we plead with him, not out of unbelief, but out of belief. We plead with God on several levels. And this is not a way to twist God and get what you want. But it is a way to pray to God. We plead according to God's promise. And he did that in verses 8 and 9. Remember Moses' statement? And he says, "You, God, Moses said it, gave you a promise, we're taking you up on it. You know, here we are, we're coming back to you, we're confessing our sins, we're coming back in repentance." He also pleaded based on his relationship with the Lord. "I'm your servant. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. These are the people that you've invested in. So please hear my prayer." Finally, he pleads. I didn't know how to put this in words, so if it's not good, rewrite it in your head. Or rewrite it on the paper for all I care. But finally, he implored the Lord with a commitment to God's will being done. He didn't come and say, "Well, Lord, you got to do it this way. There's no other alternative." He came asking him to do his will in their place. And that's what he says. "Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants whom desire to fear your name. And let your servants prosper in this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." That's a major step. We'll talk about that more next time. But you know, in those days, those kings were pretty scary, because if they didn't like you, suddenly you were no longer in your cushy job with all your great benefits, and your head was probably lifted from your shoulders. They did that kind of thing. Remember that baker with Joseph? I always wonder what that baker did. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night and you think of biblical things like that? What did that baker do? You know, he had this dream, and Joseph told him the end of it. "You know, 3 days, your head's going to be lifted, but it's not going to be lifted like that cupbearer back to the job. They're going to take it off your shoulders. They're going to hang you up and let the birds eat you." Wow, I wonder what he did. I don't know. But yeah, that's the way kings were. He overbaked the... You think about the Great British Baking Show, which my wife likes, you know, and he ate a part of the... what's the word? The crust, the stuff they make, I can't think what it's called, but part of the cooking, and oh, it's not well cooked. It's too heavy. Maybe that's what he did. He didn't like that. Who knows? But anyhow, Nehemiah didn't command or demand, or he asked. He pleaded with God that he would do his will. So let's pray God's will is done in this place and in our lives as we pray. Here's some things. First, let us do this by recognizing the nature of our God, that he can change things, and he certainly did for Nehemiah. To your light, chapter 1, he's scared to death of going before this king. And when it happens, he didn't plan it. It just happened because the burden was so great on his face, and God delivered him. Second, let us confess our sins. We are sinful people, and we need to do that. Once sin is out of the way, we've confessed it and it's been forgiven, we can then and only then begin to plead with God for his will to be done. Now, that doesn't mean you're somehow going to get something from God you wouldn't get the other way, but it is something we do to recognize that God is in control and he's got to do it. And sometimes he waits till we ask before he does it. I have one quick illustration, then we'll pray and we'll sing. Back when we were missionaries, we were starting out on our deputation. We did not have a slide projector. Nobody has one of those now because everybody has PowerPoint. But we had slide projectors, and you had to have a slide projector to do your... And I didn't know how we were going to get one, and I was very confident God was going to provide it. And he didn't, and he didn't, and he didn't. And suddenly one day I'm sitting there thinking, you know, I haven't prayed for it. So I prayed, and guess what happened that day? I got a slide projector. Isn't that amazing? And I thought, Lord's probably in heaven saying, well, the minute you pray, that's what I'm waiting for. And I did, and he did. So God does that sometimes when we pray. Even though we know he's promised to provide, even though we know he will provide, sometimes he won't provide until we pray. He's just waiting for us to do that. A lot of times he provides even before we pray, which is even more wonderful. So let's pray, then we're going to sing, Teach Us to Pray. Father, I thank you again for the wonder of who you are. I thank you that the God of Nehemiah, the God of Daniel that shut the lion's den mouths, the God of Elijah and Elisha, the God of Jesus Christ, the God of the Apostle Paul, is our God too. And that you've not lost any of your power, and you've not lost any of your ability to do those things. But frankly, sometimes we don't have the faith they had. I pray that you'd help us to have that faith. Help us to be warriors in prayer, that you might be glorified to us, and you might accomplish and change the world because we pray, just like you did with Nehemiah. Pray that you'd bless us now as we sing the hymn, and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Teach me to pray. It's an insert.